We are continuing our series this morning for the season of Lent called Repent and Believe. And we've spent, I think, 3 weeks on this now. We're on our fourth week. This is going to take us all the way up to Good Friday and Easter. And as we've said every week, repentance is the only way to make progress in the Christian life. But up until now, we've mainly been talking about the vertical dimension of forgiveness or of repentance, how we repent towards God. And this morning, we're actually going to pivot and we're going to talk about the horizontal dimension. We're going to talk about not just our relationship with God, but our relationship with each other. With that in mind, let's give our attention to the reading of God's word from Luke chapter 17. This is the word of the Lord. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we come with heavy hearts because the mere mention of the word forgiveness is troublesome for many of us. And Lord, we need to hear what you have to say to us. We need to have our lives shaped by it. And so we pray that you would send your spirit to work in us and that you would give us faith, whether that's for the first time in our lives or for the millionth time. And we pray that you would do what only you can do in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think everybody in here recognizes that we live in what sociologists are calling a call-out culture. And you know what I'm talking about, right? It's everywhere. And we feel it all the time. And it's all over social media. And I think we need to give thanks for some of what we have received in call-out culture. And this is what I mean. Women are finding their voice about sexual abuse that they have suffered. And they're actually finding ways to draw attention to the perpetrators. Racial injustice is now talked about and recognized as a problem of the present and not just of the past. Corporate greed and corruption are being identified and opposed. And hypocrisy is being revealed for what it really is. And we should give thanks for that. But it's also important to recognize that something has gone off the rails, too. David Brooks, a New York Times op-ed columnist, wrote in January of this year an article titled The Cruelty of Call-Out Culture. And in this article, he's talking about listening to an NPR podcast called Invisibilia. Maybe some of you listen to this. And in the episode that he's talking about, it's a story about two former friends who have their relationship implode because one of them was called out on social media for inappropriate sexual behavior. And his career was absolutely ruined. And their friendship was over because she took to social media to denounce her friend. But not too long after that, she was called out for posts that were discovered in her Facebook archives from when she was in high school. And her career was ruined, and she lost all kinds of friendships as a result. Her accuser, a man named Herbert, talks about the pleasure that it brought him to call her out. And when he was asked if he cared about the pain and suffering he inflicted, he said, "I don't care, because it's obviously something she deserved. I literally do not care about what happens to you after the situation. I don't care if she's dead, alive, whatever." And when pressed by the interviewer whether he really meant this, he reveals that he too was a victim because his father had repeatedly abused him throughout his childhood. And at this point, Brooke writes about listening to this episode. In this small story, we see something of the maladies that shape our brutal cultural moment. You see how zealotry is often fueled by people working out their psychological wounds. You see that when denunciation is done through social media, you can destroy people without even knowing them. There's no personal connection that allows apology and forgiveness. Now look, this is why I bring this up. This is actually about so much more than social media, okay? This isn't a rant against, hey, everybody, turn your social media stuff off, right? This is about our cultural moment, and there's two things we really need to recognize about it. And the first is this: hate travels faster than love. It's always been that way, and it always will be that way without radical intervention. It is part of the human condition, and it is a problem of the human heart. And here's the second thing we need to recognize. There is a well-defined pattern for calling out in our culture. But there is not a pattern for restoration. There is no pathway to recovery. Just disappear. Be banished. Go away. We don't want to see you or hear from you. Go into outer darkness. And there is no hope of forgiveness or restoration. This doesn't just play out on social media or in the large scale, you know, aspects of our culture. This actually affects our day-to-day relationships with each other. Right now, I bet every single one of you can think of a relationship that has unraveled in your life because of wrongs endured, and you don't know how it's ever going to recover. And it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or if you're not yet a Christian, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And I believe the passage we're looking at this morning can actually help us. But we need to understand some things about it. Jesus is teaching his disciples about life in his kingdom. He is actually giving an ethic that is foundational for the community that he's establishing, the community called the church. And at first glance, this can look really simple, right? Hey, if somebody sins, call them out. If they repent, forgive them, okay? Done with that. But if you look more closely at what Jesus is doing and how the disciples respond, I believe you're going to see that there is so much more here. And this is the big idea. The church is meant to be an alternative society, a counter community, which means it's supposed to have different practices. And yes, they're supposed to spill out into the world. That's part of its witness, okay? But the practices have to start in-house. They have to be practiced in friendships in our community. They have to be practiced in marriages in our community. They have to be practiced in our community groups. They have to be practiced in our affinity groups. They have to be practiced in all the ways that we do life together. And this is a form of taking the log out of our own eye before we point out the speck in someone else's. And I want to make a few observations about this text. It's a very short one, so permit me a longer introduction. I want to make a few observations about this text to help us orient ourselves to what's going on here. And here's the first one. Jesus is talking to his disciples about a specific situation, and it is a common one, right? Someone sins against you. And we might miss that because he starts out saying, if your brother sins, and we might be thinking that he's talking about any old sin, right? And it sounds like Jesus is saying, go get in their face and tell them what's up, right? But that's not what he's saying. And here's how we know. Because it makes no sense to say, and if he repents, forgive him. They don't need your forgiveness. They need God's. Unless it's a sin against you. And actually, Jesus uses that language in the very next verse, verse 4. He says, and if he sins against you 7 times, forgive him. And so we need to see another thing about this. This is sin by a brother or sister, okay, which means a member of the community. This isn't first about how you act in the world, right? There's not a whole lot about going around and, you know, telling people off in the Bible who don't belong to the community. He's addressing this first, but there's tons of implications for how we act in the world. And he's saying you address sin. Not just annoyances, not just irritations, right? But things defined by Scripture as sin. And then here's the biggie. Notice where the accent lies in Jesus' instruction. Many of us read it like it's an outline for how we reconcile with someone when we've sinned against them. Go repent, ask for their forgiveness. That's great. We should do it. Some of us need to do it right now, right? I need to do it with my family all the time. But Jesus is actually addressing those of us who've been sinned against. And here's the command. Forgive. It's not a suggestion. 2 times. If your brother repents, forgive him. And if he, even if he does it 7 times in a day, forgive him. And what I believe Jesus is talking about is forgiveness extended interpersonally. We might call that reconciliation. And so he's saying, if someone sins against you and they own it and ask for forgiveness, you must reconcile with them. And this is where we get all twisted up. We're like, 7 times in a day? That doesn't seem like real repentance, right? To make matters worse, in another place in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples seem to be obsessed with this teaching of Jesus because they keep coming back to it. And Peter says, so we should forgive 7 times, right? And Jesus says, 70 times 7. As if to say, as many times as it takes. And this is the big idea. Forgiveness is vital to the flourishing of any significant relationship. Without forgiveness, no relationship has a chance. It won't last very long, and it won't go very well. But forgiveness is incredibly tricky. It is easy to get confused about. And even when we get clarity on it, some of us just find it impossible to do. So what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about forgiveness. And I want to connect it to the theme of repentance. But it may not fit together exactly how you think, given the observations we've just made about this text. So I want to start with this. Why do you and I need to hear this particular passage so much? Okay? Why do we need to hear Jesus' teaching here? And here's the thing. Following Jesus is in large part about living a lifestyle of forgiveness. Now, many of you just yawned because you're like, yeah, I get that. But I want you to understand something. That's not how the disciples respond to this teaching. They hear what he's saying is so radical that they say in verse 5, increase our faith. They sense that Jesus is inviting them to a way of life that's contrary to all their notions about how life should be lived. So we must be missing something if we don't feel the same way as the disciples. They perceive it as contrary to their natural instincts, right? So they say, we don't have what it takes. We ain't got the spiritual resources for this program. Can you give us some more faith, right? And here's the thing that I believe their understanding that Jesus is getting at. Forgiveness is not natural. And Jesus clues us into the difficulty when he says in verse 3, notice how it starts, pay attention to yourselves. Watch yourselves. And it's so easy to run past this, but Jesus is saying, when someone wrongs you, pay close attention to yourself. Think about this for a second. Ordinarily, when we are wronged, we completely focus on the wrongdoer. How they hurt us, how they betrayed us, right? How they rejected us. But Jesus says, hey, you need to watch yourself. You need to look carefully at how you respond. Now, why would Jesus say something like that when you're the one wrong? And here's why. Because he knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows how easy it is to be blind to an unforgiving spirit. And an unforgiving spirit is a very dangerous thing. When you're wrong, all sorts of things begin to happen inside you and in me, right? Anger, bitterness, resentment, sometimes even self-loathing. And these things are like weeds growing in our garden. And if you don't deal with them in the right way, these things can take over and they can actually ruin you. It might begin with being mad at your parents. It might begin with being mad at your ex-boyfriend or girlfriend who dumped you. It might begin with being mad at your roommate who is just completely insensitive and controlling, right? Or something worse. And before you know it, you find that your life is completely shaped by these experiences, and they begin to affect all your relationships. How you handle being wronged is a significant factor in the shaping of your life. All right, some of us, we live in denial. We say things like, it was no big deal. I was a little mad, but I'm over it. But you're not. You're still brooding over it inside, playing it in HD, 3D, like full stereo every night, every day, every morning. And you begin to develop this split personality. You have a public self that people perceive as polite and nice, but you have a private self that is filled with rage and anger. And you know what happens is you begin to feel very isolated and alone because you don't feel known. Others of us, like, we take the opposite approach. We retaliate, okay? We'll yell, we'll verbally dress down, we'll write blistering emails to people. And honestly, it feels kind of good. There is a rush to doing that. We found our voice, right? But pretty soon you grow into a person who cares less and less about reconciliation and healing and more about just getting stuff off your chest. And you develop into a moody, touchy person. No one knows when the volcano is about to erupt. And this doesn't make anything better. It just makes it worse. But here's the strategy that we have of dealing with wrongs done to us that I think is far more common. And that is this. We talk about the wrong done to us to everyone but the person who did it. And you know what? It feels kind of good to build an alliance, to recruit a team of commiserators over our suffering. And this happens in all sorts of ways. Let me be specific for a moment. This happens around moments of betrayal. Relationships go sideways in a community, right? You don't go talk to that person, but you build your team. And you talk to them about the person over and over and over again. And actually, your friendships start to form around that. Or how about this one? It happens around the issues of race. Somebody says something racially insensitive and harmful in your presence, and it hurts you. But you don't go talk to the person. You talk to people who you know will affirm you in your disgust, will share in it. And pretty soon what you find is that your relationships begin to form around a shared irritation or hatred of another person or another group of people. And yeah, it might feel good at first. Pretty soon it starts to feel pretty cruddy. And it does nothing to heal anything. Jesus says in this text to watch yourself, because he knows our hearts. And he says there is an action you can undertake, and that is this: go speak to the person. Don't speak about them. Look, confrontation is something that, it sounds so abrasive, okay? Rebuke. But here's what is meant. Confrontation is involvement. It is the opposite of avoidance. It is the opposite of distancing yourself from a person who hurt you, of ignoring them, of dropping them, right? And yes, love overlooks a multitude of offenses. But sometimes confrontation is necessary when one of two things happens. The relationship has ruptured because of the wrong, or you notice a pattern of damaging behavior in that person. You've experienced it and you see it again and again in them. But confrontation is to be done in love with the hope for reconciliation. And that means with the posture of forgiveness. Refusing to forgive goes by so many names. Nursing a grudge, bitterness, right? Anger, keeping score, silent treatment, resentment, which when we were going through Ephesians, we talked about how resentment is the refusal to let someone rest from their failures. And what Jesus is getting at when he says, you need to hear this, you got to watch yourself, is he's saying an unforgiving heart is a very dangerous thing. And the disciples get it, which is why they cry out, increase our faith. Look, when someone wrongs you, yes, there is something that they need to do. They need to repent. They need to own up to it. They need to ask for it. And that may involve you revealing the wrong to them, right? But there is something you need to do. You need to watch yourself. I need to watch myself. And we need to get ready to forgive. And that means we may have some repenting to do as well. Repenting of our unforgiving heart. If I could say it in just two sentences, I would say Jesus' teaching on this is so important along two lines. Without the call out, evil grows in the offender. But without forgiveness, evil grows in the offended. And we actually need to hear both of those. But Jesus' accent is on you taking a look at yourself. Anne Lamott, the author, said, refusing to forgive is like swallowing poison and expecting someone else to die. an unforgiving spirit is no good for you, and it's no good for others, and it doesn't heal anything. And so now the big question is, well, what is forgiveness? And this is really, really important, because pop psychology and cheap theology, they're worthless in the face of real evil. And we need to clear some clutter here to start off with. So I want to talk first about what forgiveness is not, okay? Forgiveness is not just a feeling, right? It's great if you feel it. You need to feel it eventually. But forgiveness is more than just how you feel towards someone. And I think the forgiveness Jesus is talking about here is forgiveness granted to someone who actually comes and owns their wrong to you. So we can distinguish between granting forgiveness and feeling forgiveness, right? It's possible to feel very hurt, very upset, angry even, and yet choose not to live according to your feelings, to choose to forgive. And if you do grant someone forgiveness, right, you usually begin to feel it at some point, right? But forgiveness is not just a feeling. Forgiveness is not excusing, right? We say things like this. We say, it's okay, or what you did really wasn't wrong, or I know you didn't mean to, right? And forgiveness like that, that's cheap and fraudulent, okay? Real forgiveness deals honestly with real wrongs suffered, real hurts inflicted, okay? It's not excusing. And then here's the third clarification. Forgiveness is not forgetting, okay? Now, I don't mean this in the sense that we sometimes say, I forgive you, but I won't forget, okay? That's just saying I'm going to exact payment from you in small installments over time, okay? That's not what I'm talking about, okay? What I'm talking about is this, is forgiveness isn't pretending it never happened. When God says, I will remember your sins no more, that's not a comment about God's memory, all right? Like he got amnesia all of a sudden. It's not that he can't remember, it's that he won't. It's a promise that says, I will not treat you as your sins deserve. Now look, this gets us into what forgiveness is. And there's a lot of ways we could approach this, but here we need to understand that forgiveness involves a cancellation of debt. There's a variety of words for forgiveness in the New Testament, but here the one Jesus uses is an economic term, aphiemi. And what he's getting at is this, when someone wrongs you, you feel this internal debt. You sense that they owe you for the wrong that they did. And the currency often is pain, right? They need to suffer for what they did to you. Sometimes you just root for it in their lives, right? You can't wait for them to get theirs, and you're like relishing it when it happens, okay? But sometimes you try to inflict it, right? Yelling, screaming, withdrawing, slandering. You might try to squeeze it out of them slowly by repeatedly mistreating them over time, right? There's a debt and it has to be paid down, and the currency is pain and suffering. But when you forgive someone, you're absorbing the debt yourself. You cancel it at cost to you. You bear the suffering. And Jesus says, even if 7 times in one day, you must forgive. Now you can see why the disciples are startled at this. Now, I know what some of you are thinking right now. You're saying, hey, hold on a second, right? The other person has to repent before you forgive them. And this is an important point, okay? Distinguishing between forgiveness as an action that restores a relationship, okay, granting forgiveness, and forgiveness as an attitude that makes that restoration possible, right? I mean, do you think Jesus is saying it's okay to nurse a grudge against someone until they repent, right? That's fine. Yeah, nurse it away, right? Keep it alive, feed it, you know, do whatever you need to do. How do we know that that's not what Jesus meant, other than it just sounds absurd, right? Well, in another place in the Gospels, Jesus uses this same word, aphiemi, Mark 11:25. And this is what he says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Cancel the debt. Jesus is talking about an internal posture, an inner disposition towards a person. Forgiveness involves an inner determination to not treat a person according to what their sins deserve. And if you don't do the internal work, you'll never be ready for the external work. You'll still want them to pay their debt. This is why we need to watch ourselves. Because even when we haven't yet had the opportunity, they haven't repented, right? Reconciliation doesn't seem a possibility. We have to deal with our unforgiving hearts. And you know what Jesus says? He says, when someone sins against you in a way that can't be overlooked, right? You actually have an obligation to go and talk to them. This is the call out part, right? But not to everyone else, to the person. And not to inflict harm, right? That's an unforgiving spirit, right? Not to go nuclear on them, but to make a surgical incision. Because the goal is healing and the restoration of that relationship. You will never get to that person with these kind of intentions unless you've cultivated a posture of forgiveness in your heart. Now, I want to make two important clarifications because I know some of you are thinking about this. We don't have time to tease this out. But personally forgiving someone does not mean ignoring the social dimensions of their sin. If there is a crime committed, there is a process for that, right? People lose ministries, jobs, right? Their freedom, right? For crimes. But here's the thing. If you don't deal with the personal dimensions, the experience of inner forgiveness and openness for change, no amount of civil retribution will protect you from the bitter root growing inside you. And it will ruin you. And here's the second thing. Personally forgiving someone does not immediately reestablish trust. Trust has to be rebuilt. And the speed of the rebuilding project is usually corresponding to the speed of the repentance. Okay? In fact, it could be unloving to immediately restore trust. Right? But rebuilding trust is not possible if you continue to hate and vilify or punish or freeze out the person. You got to get the poison out of you to make this possible. Look, here's what we're talking about, okay? Repairing a marriage may take a long, long time, okay? Restoring a friendship may be incredibly complicated and difficult. Healing a community might require enormous amounts of patience and perseverance. But without a determination to forgive, you default at the starting line. Christine Scheller wrote an article several years back called How Far Should Forgiveness Go? And this is what she writes. Herein lies the trouble. Repentance is so difficult both to measure and define, and in its absence, we have such little capacity for forgiving. And so the question becomes, how do we do this? How can you and I forgive like this? Work that inward posture that desires reconciliation and restoration. And look, if we just stopped with this is a command, right? It might feel very hopeless because you know how hard it is to forgive, right? This is when we begin to feel like the disciples, I just don't have enough for this. And this is what Jesus says. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, it's more than enough to do what seems impossible. Look, it's not the largeness or smallness of your faith that is important. It is its location, where you place it. Do you believe in a God who will make things right? Who promises he will judge every wrong with perfect righteousness? Well, this God says that he wants you to have a posture of forgiveness. Do you trust him? And I want you to remember who it is that's telling us these things, right? It's Jesus. And the story of Jesus is much bigger and better than our little stories. And it's not simply about his teachings. It's about his deeds. Jesus is saying these things as he's told his disciples on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to die. And he's going there to absorb the ultimate debt. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 37, he says he's going to the cross to be numbered with the transgressors, with the offenders, with the perpetrators. Every day we come to this, every Sunday we come to this table. At the end of the gospel, and we say these words, this is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness, cancellation of debt, right, of your sins. And then after Jesus rises from the dead, and we'll talk about this on Easter, he says he wants his followers to go and preach what? Repentance and forgiveness of sins in his names. Jesus was the target of an assassination plot by those who feared losing power. Jesus was lynched by people who used their privilege to get rid of him. Jesus was the victim of government-sponsored murder. Jesus went into outer darkness for you and your sins and your salvation. And it is by receiving his forgiveness that we actually gain the power to forgive. This is how the rest of the New Testament is written. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Right? We owe a debt to God for all the ways we've wronged him, ignored him, used him, disobeyed him, turned away from him, mistrusted him, dishonored him, rejected him. And yet he absorbed it all. A greater debt than any debt anyone could owe us. And he did it in a way that honored his justice. He didn't ignore or deny the wrongdoing. He absorbed it for all who would receive it. And it's only by turning towards God to receive his forgiveness that we can actually turn away from our bitterness and resentment to extend forgiveness to others. Many of you may know the name Ruby Sales. Ruby Sales was part of the famous march, Montgomery to Selma. Spent some time in jail. But a little known part of her story is, after she was released from jail, she's an African-American social activist now, but when she was younger and she was going to a convenience store, she was stopped by a gun-toting sheriff who threatened her life. And actually, it grew violent. And a young seminarian, a white man, jumped in the way and was killed instead of her. And this changed Ruby Sales' life. And in fact, after the Charlottesville massacre, Ruby Sales was speaking to a group of people in Charlottesville and talking about social justice and talking about ways in which we need to learn how to reconcile and all this. And, you know, she got cheers for a lot of things she said. But one of the things that she said that actually got somewhat muted response was this: any call for justice that does not offer a pathway of redemption is revenge, not justice. Because Ruby Sales understood the story of Jesus' sacrifice. Put it another way, make no mistake, any way forward that does not allow for redemption for the perpetrator is revenge, not reconciliation. And Ruby Sales is living out a different story. And that's the story Jesus is inviting you and I to live by. Right? What story do you want to live by? Do you want to live by the story of what people have done to you? Or do you want to live by the story of what Jesus has done for you? That's the choice, right? Someone once wrote, forgiveness is the key to freedom. Without it, life is governed by an endless cycle of resentment and retaliation. All right, do you want to fight evil or do you want to feed it? The way to fight it is through forgiveness. Forgiveness ain't cheap, right? It's costly. But unforgiveness costs so much more. Friends, look, this has to be practiced in our lives, in our homes, in our relationships, in the church, right? And if we're not a community that knows how to practice that, right, then we have nothing to say to the world. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian and you're looking in, unless you're like, yeah, I don't see that in the church. Well, understand this is what Jesus' intentions for his church were to be, is a reconciling community that knows how to deal with real wrongs, honoring justice, but with a pathway for redemption. Now, I know some of you are furious right now, right? And you may be furious with me, and that's okay, right? You don't want to forgive. You find it hard to forgive. But don't you see, like, unforgiveness is killing you. It is eating you alive. It is devouring your soul. And unforgiveness keeps you tethered to evil so that it begins to define you. And suddenly you find it in your heart, making its home there. Lutheran minister wrote, holding on to a grudge or resentment can feel like a big, delicious feast I can return to again and again until I realize I am the main course. Our refusal to forgive can eat us alive. God goes to ridiculous lengths to show us that forgiveness is at the heart of his universe. Jesus, the innocent one, went into outer darkness to bring forgiveness to offenders. He endured the shame. He took on the alienation and estrangement. He paid down the debt so that you could be free. And when someone once described it, it's as if Jesus took giant bolt cutters to the chains, right, that bind us, and he cut you loose. And then he says, go and do likewise. Cut others loose too. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. And he commands us to forgive just as he commands us to love. And in fact, forgiveness is love at its best. There's all sorts of ways that this has to be worked out over time. But the question you and I have to ask ourselves is, who do I need to talk to? And who do I need to be ready to forgive? Maybe I only get to do that in my heart, right? But maybe I'll actually get the possibility of doing it with my words and actions. The church is to be a reconciling community. Jesus said it from the start. And he roots it in his sacrifice, his cancellation of the debt that we owe to him. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning and we pray that your words would do their work in our heart. Lord, I need this as much, if not more, than anyone else in this room. And we pray that you would begin to change us inside. You'd help us to watch ourselves. You'd help us to deal with the bitter roots growing inside of us. And we would do this, Lord, not out of shame. We would do this out of the possibility of real joy and hope and healing. And that we become a different kind of community that bears witness to a different kind of life. Lord, we desperately need to do this. We need your wisdom. We need your mercy. We need your grace. We need your love. And we pray that you would give it to us for Jesus' sake. We ask in his name. Amen.